Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Our God, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we pray that we would be a people who would recognize that there is a war going on for our souls, and that you have called us to put on the armor of God. We pray that as we come to you, that we would be a people who would abstain from the pleasures of the flesh, and Lord, that we would also be a people who would live honorably before the non-believers. And God, we pray that you would be with us, and as we pray to you this morning, Lord, we pray for another church. We pray for Calvary Baptist Church with Pastor Lehman. Lord, we thank you so much that he was a comfort to Denise's family and that he preached the gospel clearly and well at the funeral yesterday. Lord, we pray that you would please be with him and give him strength now and that many might come to know you through his work this morning. Lord, we pray for Frontline. Lord, we thank you that the dispatch from the front number 10 is completed. We pray, God, that you will please use it to stir up the church to desire to do missions and to support missions in places where you are openly hated and Christians are persecuted. And Lord, we also thank you and pray for our new Supreme Court Justice Gorsuch. Lord, it seems, and it is our hope, that in coming to the bench, Lord, that he will follow your law more closely than other Supreme Court justices. Lord, we pray that he will continue the peace of the church. We pray, God, that if he does not know you, that he would come to know you even now, that you would surround him with believers. And Lord, we also pray that you would please use him to overturn the abomination of abortion in our country. Lord, we pray that we would no longer murder our little ones in the womb. And Lord, we pray that he might be the means to do so. Lord, we ask that you would please be with us. Lord, we also pray, God, that you would please bring revival to our country. Lord, we are a country with sinful laws because we are a people who reject you. And we pray, Lord, that that rejection would stop, that your spirit would empower, go through our nation, saving many. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One summer, several years ago, I was sitting with an older retired gentleman on the lawn, watching the cars go by and watching the kids play. And one of those odd things that happens to pastors happened, and that is he suddenly turned to me and began to talk about smoking pot in the 70s. People, by the way, tell me the oddest things. And he was explaining to me what it was like to smoke pot. And what befuddled him was is that it did nothing for him. It was like having a couple of beers, and then he was done. And what he didn't understand and what confused him was is that he saw marijuana destroying other people all around him. And yet it didn't do anything for him. It was no big deal. It wasn't something that you would risk your life for. It's certainly not something that you would ever want to get arrested for. It had absolutely no power over him. And as we continued to talk, he made it clear that he also thought that about alcoholism and other drug addictions, that this was the stuff that weak people got into. This was obviously something that broken and miserable people not like him, did. And I want you to know that in general, he is a good man, a man of integrity. As far as I know, he never cheated on his wife. He was a man of small and measured pleasures. As far as I could tell, his greatest excess is probably what we would call boy toys. So he had a really cool, fast car. He had a neat boat and motorcycles. And as he and I were talking, I pressed him with the gospel, and I want you to know that he understood the gospel. He understood that Jesus was the Son of God and that he died on the cross. But you see, he saw religion as something that women and children ought to do, basically so that they would be nice people and not steal his stuff, I think. But even though he had an understanding of the gospel and a belief of the gospel, he would never actually consider obeying Jesus. Obeying Jesus was sort of, again, is what weak people did. You know, some people do pot, other people do church. And then he would just enjoy his stuff. Now, the cumulative effect of all of his life decisions was a rejection of Jesus Christ. And what the Apostle Peter is going to argue this morning in our text is that my retired acquaintance has passions within him that are destroying him. But these passions are not destroying him like illegal drugs or robbing banks, but rather these small and little passions that he has are destroying him. These little wicked things that he does are out to get him. Now, my guess is that unless the Spirit of God does a work in his life, that he's going to die comfortably in bed near a golf course in Florida, and that his last regret will be that he hasn't ridden his motorcycle in a long time, and that he hasn't watched the sun go down with a beer. And then he will die. And he will die pretty much content, pretty much happy. And he will stand and face God, not for his great wickedness, but rather for his small wickedness, which will destroy him just as surely as pot or cocaine or crack or prostitution, or anything else. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 11 to 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it on the red Bible in front of you on page about 1014. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conflict among the Gentiles, or your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And the Bible assumes everywhere that we have souls. Modernity, this world that we live in, rejects the idea of souls. It rejects the ideas that we have something more important than merely our brains and our bodies. And what the Bible teaches us is that we have life within us, that this life is more than merely biological life, but that it is spiritual life, and that this spiritual life gives us a soul that will never cease to exist. So that when plants and animals die, their life force dissipates, but when we die, our life force and our personality and our soul will continue to exist, and it will continue to exist in one of two places, either in heaven or hell. And what the human soul is our person. Experientially, you know your soul, you can identify your soul in that your soul is the person that you are when you're alone. Your soul is a person who talks to you right now. You might be saying something, or she might be saying something like, is he going to continue on and on? And the answer is yes. This is your soul, this person that you know in the solitude of your own mind. It's the person who crows and whines and complains and rejoices, and nobody else knows about that person but you. Now, we know each other's soul through words and communication and things of this nature, but your soul is your person. And your soul will last forever. The Bible tells us that our bodies change and then return into the dust, but that our souls will go on for all of eternity. And Christians are taught and believe that we would rather be away from the body and to be at home with the Lord in heaven. But we also believe that those who reject Jesus Christ, that there is not a place of enjoyment for them, but rather a place of suffering called hell. Now, Scripture also teaches us that while the human soul is fallen, that there is nothing morally deficient with your soul as a thing. So if I were to have a special pair of glasses, which I want you to know that I'm not wearing right now, if I were to have a special pair of glasses like that that would allow me to look at each and every one of your souls would be good as a spiritual substance. In the same way that your skin is good and your nose is good. Though your nose may have gotten into a fight with someone, or maybe you got into a fight with someone, and you got your nose busted. Or maybe you have blackheads and pimples on your skin. It's still good, but it's fallen. And our souls, as a spiritual substance, are good. Now the difference between, say, our fingernails, or our nose, and our skin, and our soul, is that our soul loves and has desire. Hair does not love, but your heart does. And the wicked thing about our soul is not the spiritual substance of the soul, but rather our desire for evil. And the soul that is bent towards loving God with all of its being and loving its neighbor as itself is a good soul, and a soul that is inclined, or a soul that is bent at loving anything but God, is a wicked soul. Now in our text, Peter tells us, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And so Peter wants us to consider, he wants us to think about our soul, and he wants us to think about what it is that our soul is impassioned about, what it is that our soul loves. And what he is telling us is that there are some passions, there are some loves, and those loves destroy the soul. And that the passions of the flesh are simply wanting things that God forbids. God says, don't lie, and we want to lie, and so we do. God says, don't get spiritually drunk, and yet we purposely explore and think through things that stir us up spiritually, but don't feed us. And so what a Christian is a person that the Spirit of God has come to, and then the Spirit of God has bent our love towards God through Jesus Christ. This is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone has no love for God, let him be accursed. Because you see, the thing, the difference between the Christian and the non-believer is not the substance of your soul. They're all the same, essentially. They're unique as a personal soul. But you see, the thing that differentiates souls is what they love, what impassions them. And what the Bible teaches us is that if you're impassioned by things other than God and His Word, then you're dying. Now, in verse 10, we're reminded that even though Christians love God and are the Lord's beloved, we can still lean towards sin. Much in the same general way that we love our children and we love our spouses, but sometimes we're mean to them. That was one of the most horrifying discovery of me in my first year of marriage, was here, I love this woman, she's so wonderful, she's incredible, and yet I can still be a jerk to her. So there's this general inclination of the Christian towards love of God, and yet, within that general inclination, there is still the possibility of sin. The Christian can temporarily sin against God. Now, these passions of the flesh are pathological. They're pathological because they cause spiritual, eternal, and physical death. Now, sin is abnormal to humans. It's abnormal and alien to us because God did not create humanity with the desire to disobey and rebel against Him. Adam and Eve did not come into being hating God. Rather, they came into being with souls bent towards or inclined towards God, and our father Adam disinclined, or he bent our hearts away from God. And the issue is that God is so great, so perfect, so lovable, that to not love God is to hate Him. And to hate God is to love death. What the Bible teaches us is that the most foolish thing that a human can do is to disobey or to be indifferent to God. And I want to be clear that in many ways, indifference towards God is the worst form. It's the most sublime form of hatred of God. because it is to ignore him. And what the Bible tells us foolishness is to not love God. And so Lady Wisdom informs us in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 35 and 36, "Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord, but he who fails to find me injures himself, and all who hate me love death." So that to hate God, to hate the wisdom of God, to despise the word of God, is to embrace death as something that you love. It's to injure yourself. Now, when we come to these words, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul, we again need to notice these are addressed to Christians. Verse 11 begins with the words, beloved. These are people who are beloved by the Apostle Peter, but they are also beloved by God. Now, the person who does not love God has already taken sides against God in this war. The non-believer has passions of the flesh, but these passions rarely cause them turmoil. And our society allows the vast majority of the passions of the flesh within limits. So, abortion, yes. Shooting your boyfriend, no. Drunkenness in the privacy of a bar stool, yes. Drunkenness while driving a car, no. Dishonoring of authority towards God and parents, yes. Dishonoring armed police officers, not so much. You see, the passions of the flesh are so destructive that all societies, Saudi Arabia, China, everywhere, has laws against the passions of the flesh, but it's a small circles of laws in comparison to what it is that God asks of us. Now, the world's greatest and gives the greatest support to the keystone of the passions of the flesh, which is the variant forms of disbelief. The fundamental and the most exhaustive and absolute passion of the flesh is disbelief. So that in secular France, the expression of disbelief is secular humanism. In Bhutan, Tibetan Buddhism. In Vietnam, communism. Iceland, as far as I can tell, bored agnosticism. In the American South, cultural Christianity. And so forth. See, Satan doesn't care how you reject the gospel. The world doesn't care how you reject the gospel. Your flesh doesn't care that you how you reject the gospel as long as you reject the gospel. Unbelief is the fundamental sin. And the greatest and most powerful and most terrifying passion of the flesh is the rejection of the gospel. The flesh is at its greatest power when it hears that Jesus died for sins, that he rose again to make us holy, that he prays for us now in heaven, and to reject that message or to add to that message. Now, rejecting the gospel makes your soul spiritually dead towards God. Now, all Christians at one time were dead, but as Paul tells us in 1 Peter 1:3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Now, having said that, if you're dead in your sins, I want you to know, if you're here today and that you reject the gospel, you can and should hope to believe. God's mercy is rich and God's mercy is abundant, and God's mercy gives you the opportunity today and in your past to consider the gospel. And my non-Christian friends, I want you to pause with me here for a moment. If you're a non-believer here today, you know that you sometimes eat food that you ought not to eat. You eat too much of it. You have 2 pizzas. You have 12 beers. You know that sometimes at work, you look at stuff that's not safe for work. And that if you get caught doing those things, that you're going to be in trouble. You know that occasionally ideas that are so horrifying that you never ever tell your friends about flash through your mind as a desire. You know that drugs will kill you. You know that if you're not very careful in the way that you shepherd your sexual activity, that you can get sick and die. And God brings these experiences, he brings this knowledge to us for the purpose of telling us that there are passions within us that are at war with our souls. These things come to you, these events happen to you so that you can recognize the power of sin and turn to God. And if you have any questions about how to do that, come and talk to me after the church service, because I'd be delighted to tell you more. But the message that I want you to hear, both believer and non-believer alike, is the passions of the flesh are trying to kill you. And that the way that we give them up is by coming to Christ and by obeying Him. So that when the person who has these fleshly passions dominating them, they have no love of God. Yet God in His mercy considers why humans suffer. He wants us to consider why humans suffer from odd things. So human beings suffer from both gross obesity and anorexia. Why is that? Part of it is because we have different bodies, but part of it is because we have different souls, and our different souls have different passions. So that some human beings suffer from narcissism, and other human beings suffer from disabling humiliation. Something inside of us spiritually is attempting to kill us. And Christians and non-Christians experience this. The difference is that the power of sin in the non-Christian has won the war, but the passions of the flesh are attempting to win lesser battles inside the Christian. Now, for the Christian, our sin destroys us by robbing our knowledge of God's love for us, by stealing away the joy of our salvation, and inhibiting our victory over sin. Now, I want you to know that those who are beloved, we can't lose the war, but we can certainly lose many battles. So what Peter tells us is, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exile to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Part of the way that we overcome these fleshly passions is by abstaining from them. Now, Peter's concern is much more than that we not get drunk or that we abstain from eroticism outside of marriage. Abstinence from alcohol is practiced by Mormons and Muslims. And many a Buddhist and Hindu ascetic has avoided sex. But there are two forms of abstinence, that of the world and that of Christ. The world abstains from sins to please someone besides the God of the Bible. The world may avoid all sorts of sins but disbelief. They may honor their parents, as they do quite well in China, but they do it for another reason than pleasing God. They may halt and hold down these passions of the flesh just because pot doesn't do anything for them. They may, for the purpose of pleasing the wider culture, not be a liar and a thief, but they're not doing it for God. So that to sin is to declare yourself, at least temporarily, as a part of the world system. And in that system, there is an unholy trinity for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. These things make up the passions of the flesh, but they also allow you to abstain from some sins only to celebrate others, the keynote of which is disbelief. And this is why Peter tells us that the abstinence of the Christian from the passions of the flesh is a particular kind. It's different than the way that a Muslim or an atheist would abstain from the flesh, and that it is the abstinence of sojourners and exiles. Christians are sojourners and exiles, just like Abraham, who tells us in Genesis 23:4, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And we hear the same thing in the godly of the land of Israel as represented by David, 1 Chronicles 29:15. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all of our fathers were. Our days on the earth are a shadow, and there is no abiding. To live as a sojourner and exile is to understand that what you have permanently of this earth is merely the place that you're buried. That's it. The only thing that Shane Walker will own once I'm dead on this planet is the place that my body is buried. And that will likely be disturbed. And if Christ tarries long enough, my body will dissipate and disappear back into the dust. So the way that the Christian lives is as in a person who knows the world is passing. So the Christian abstains from sin. He avoids wickedness to please God because his rock and his salvation is not here, but rather it is in heaven. We live as sojourners and exiles because this system is not ours. We live as sojourners and exiles because there's nothing permanent here for us. That the standard that we conduct our lives by is not the standards of the world. And I want you to know that murder of legal innocents is illegal everywhere. Cuba, China, great countries, bad countries. But that's not the standard that we're living by. The standard that we're living by is actually the perfections of the Father, as expressed in the law of God. Now, we, like Abraham and David, fail in obeying God's law and meeting that standard. And so God sent his Son to become the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus pleased God for us by obeying the law perfectly and paying the penalty for our sin on the cross. And he now intercedes for us. And because of that, we don't live here anymore as citizens of the world, but rather as sojourners and exiles. This is why the Son came from heaven above. Our Lord Jesus was the most foreign of immigrants. He was a stranger in a strange land. And by being the Son of God and the Son of Man, he was able to bring something alien to this world, and that was the kingdom of heaven. And he and his Spirit and his Word guide and empower the Christian to live as exiles away from our heavenly home. So that the Christian becomes a sojourner and exile by approaching holiness through Jesus Christ, not through the law of China, not through the Quran, not through our uninformed conscience, but rather through the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. And in so doing, we become citizens of heaven. And the Christian becomes a sojourner and exile. The Christian lives a life based on a standard that is not a part of this world, but rather is based in heaven. The Christian's prayer is that of the Puritan Walter Marshall. Our willing, resolving, and endeavoring must be to do the best, not that lies in ourselves or in our own power, but that Christ and the power of his Spirit shall be pleased to work in us. For in us, that is in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. Christians are sojourners and exiles because the model that we're following is an alien model. It is a heavenly model. And so we abstain from the passions of the flesh by coming to God and asking him to be pleased to give us the strength to obey him. And then we find the goals of our obedience in the Bible alone. And to achieve this, we cooperate with the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And to do this, we must find our final pleasure in heaven and not in this life. If you believe that your best life is now, then you will live according to the standards of this world. If you think that this is your last meal, you will ask for your best meal. And the Christian is the person who understands this is not our best place, this is not our best life. And so to be a sojourner and exile requires that we keep the splendor of heaven before our eyes of faith. We don't get drunk. We don't practice other forms of gluttony. Why? Because of the promise of Isaiah 25:6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. So I want you to understand something. My friend who didn't like pot doesn't smoke pot because it doesn't do anything for him. But if you are here today as a Christian, the reason that you don't smoke pot is because God told you that he's given you something better in heaven. He's going to give you a pleasure better than smoking marijuana in heaven and without sin. And so the purpose of our abstinence is not just because it's not our thing, not just because we want people to like us, but rather because we want to please God, and He's promised us something better in heaven. So the palate, the mouth, the gourmand who has rebelled against God in drunkenness and gluttony in this life will not be prepared for the coming feast in heaven. But the Christian who limits their consumption of food and drink to please God, even though they may stumble, will be ready for the great wedding feast of the Lamb. So that the Christian abstains from the sinful accumulation of property in this life. Why? Because it bugs other people? Because that stuff might be stolen from him? No, but because he reads the words of Matthew 6:19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God wants our hearts. And if we're accumulating property and attaching our heart to that property, God doesn't have our heart. Now, the Bible is strewn with precious promises of the future benefits that flow to Christians. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 19. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul is telling us there's something better awaiting us in heaven. He goes on to say, for the creation waits with eager longing the revealing of the sons of God. What Paul wants us to know is that this turmoil that we have in our souls against sin is passing. And please, Christians, it's so important that you understand this. When you become a Christian, you increase the turmoil inside of yourself for sin. Because prior to becoming a Christian, you are at peace with sin. Now, you recognize some of the grosser sins might kill you, but the little stuff wasn't bothering you. So that to become a Christian, it causes a form of spiritual suffering because we find there are sinful desires within us. And what Paul wants us to know is that someday the war against our souls will end. Now is the day of battle. Now is the time of suffering and struggling against wickedness, but there will be a day when we will overcome sin and the suffering will stop. Now, Christian friends, part of the way that you know that you are a Christian is not merely in your success in overcoming sin, but that you know the pain of the battle and fight. A sinner in my office who is bruised and weeping from wounds inflicted by his own hand in service to the world, the flesh, and the devil scares me less than a well-dressed Pharisee sitting in front of me at church. Because that well-dressed Pharisee looks really, really good on the outside, but he has a heart that is indifferent to his sin. And I would much rather have a weeping person in my office struggling against sin than someone who is indifferent to their sin because pot doesn't do anything for them, alcohol doesn't give them a buzz, and so they just chug along in life feeling really, really sanctimonious. Part of the way that we know that we are Christian is that we recognize that we are sinners and we repent. Now, by God's grace, we get to press on past the discouragement of the war for our souls. The promise is that someday the war will be over and we will die and we will go to be with Jesus, or he will return, and then we can take off our scarred armor. We can set down our notched and slashed shield of faith because we will see Jesus with our eyes. And Christian friends, the wonderful thing about dying as a Christian and the wonderful thing about the return of Jesus Christ for the Christian is that we get to stop struggling against sin because we will see Jesus. And in seeing Jesus, these horrifying desires that are inside of our hearts, these terrifying memories that we put purposely into our hearts and to our minds so that we can sin, will be wiped away at the sight of Jesus, and we will be able to rest. and the war will be over. And we will no longer be strangers and aliens, but rather we will be in heaven. Now, I want to be very clear. The absolute best blessing of heaven is Jesus. But after that, there will flow to us an infinite number of other blessings. We will have absolute victory over sin. The desire to sin will be gone. We will be surrounded by the saints of all history and the future. We will be in a beautiful and wonderful place, and we will have pleasures greater than anything that the flesh offers us. The Bible describes the pleasures of heaven as a river of delight, a constant flowing of something better than greed, better than coveting, better than eroticism, because our God loves us. Now, there is more to it than this. When I read that passage, remember that I read, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." What this then means is that the entire creation longs for the coming of Christ. The creation longs for us to have victory over sin. Now, those of you who follow NASA, I want you with me to imagine in your mind the methane seas on Titan. It's the moon outside of Jupiter. For those of you who don't follow it, you need to Google it and look it up after the church service. I want you to imagine a methane sea, and I want you to understand that if you are a Christian here today, that sea roars with the desire of Christ coming so that you will have absolute victory over sin. And I want you to imagine the panther and the South African veld. And I want you to know that she pants that Christ will come back and end the regime of sin and death. So that creation is on our side. Now, the desires of the flesh, not on our side, but the creation is on our side. And Satan and the world, and the power of sin in this world still fight against us. Our enemy is great, but I want you to pause with me for a moment and to consider our allies in this war. God the Father. God the Son, the captain of our salvation. God the Holy Spirit. All of the unfallen angels. And the dust on Mars is on our side. Do you see how big and huge our allies are? The final victory is ours. We're just doing mop-up until Christ returns. And we need to live that way as sojourners and exiles. But I want you to notice that Peter gives us another reason. Look with me to verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." The promise is that if we will live in an honorable way, if we will behave honorably, that God will use it to save some. If we are willing to abstain from sin, to fight against the desires of the flesh, to like righteous Lot be tormenting our righteous souls over their lawless deeds that we see and hear, then God will save some through our testimony. God will limit evil by our good works. And some people will give glory at the coming of Christ on the day of visitation because we limited our appetites. And my friends, I never want you to underestimate the clear presentation of the gospel. It's important. We need to share the gospel explicitly, carefully, and winsomely. Yet our passage calls upon us to reinforce the gospel by keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Gentile here just means non-believer. And this requires then that we have to think about honor in two ways. There are honorable actions that both believers and non-believers can act upon together. So both Christians and the unsaved can use their turn signals. If you're in the congregation and you're not aware of this, there's this small stick on the side of your car. Amazing. You can use it to allow other people to anticipate your future actions. Absolutely amazing. I have never in my life heard an angry atheist say, "Those hypocritical Christians are always using their turn signals." It doesn't happen, does it? Because it's honorable everywhere you go. Not getting into line with more than 12 items in the 12 items or less line. This is honorable for everybody. Or at least it should be honorable for everybody. Voting in non-presidential elections. Honorable for everybody. Running for the school board and fulfilling our contractual obligations and so forth. These things adorn the gospel when Christians do it, motivated not by peer pressure, but rather by Christ. Now, sometimes the world accuses us of hypocrisy, and there are many reasons to accuse Christians of hypocrisy. Our standard is perfect, and we all fail in that. And I think part of what Christians need to do more is to repent and confess of their sins in front of Gentiles, non-believers. Tell them, you're right, I am a sinner, I'm sorry. But there are a whole host of things that we can do that are honorable. Mowing our lawns, picking up after our dogs, taking care of our property. Now, as Christians, we want to practice cultural accommodation in the sense of just doing what everyone knows is good. But we need to notice that our text goes on to remind us that the purpose of these actions is that when they speak evil against you as evil, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Christians are to accommodate the culture inasmuch as they are obeying Jesus. Now, I don't know why your neighbor mows her lawn. I know why you should mow your lawn if you're a Christian here today. And that's because you love God and you love your neighbor as yourself. We accommodate culture by obeying Jesus, and there are broad areas for us to accommodate culture. And we need to remember that Christians are accused of being evildoers for three reasons. There's been a misunderstanding. We're actually doing evil, or because we're obeying Jesus. Now, two of those explanations are acceptable to God. Someone misunderstands what you're doing and accuses you of evil, that's acceptable to God. If you're obeying Jesus and they say you're doing evil, that is acceptable to God. But if you are doing evil as evil, that is not acceptable to God. Now, our goal is to be thought evil by our culture only when we are loving Jesus. This is part of the reason why we do apologetics. We explain to people why we believe these things so that they can understand. Now, when we start to bind against our culture, it is when we obey Jesus in opposition to our culture. Now, sadly, our culture is drifting further and further away from its Christian heritage. And we are becoming more and more strangers in this land. As Christians, our sexual ethics, our home lives, our education, and almost everything now cuts against the grain of Western society. And it's okay. As long as we are cutting against the grain of our society in obedience to Christ. So when a Christian stands up against the PC culture at work and they are stuck in yet another sensitivity class, I can only imagine if I worked for the government how many sensitivity classes I would have to go to. We still have to be polite. And we still have to listen. On issues like sharing the gospel and abortion and current sexual sins and gender confusion of our culture, we need to speak carefully but accurately. And it is here, by the way, that Christian wisdom is required, because I want you to know that there is a real balance between persistently obeying Jesus and being a jerk who claims to love Jesus. There's a difference between being an obnoxious Christian and being a Christian who is loving their neighbor. Now, most of the time, the difference between the obnoxious Christian and the persistent Christian is how angry the Christian is. Christians that are obeying Jesus in a godly way tend to be saddened by sin and not enraged by sin. And they want to accuse as few people as possible of sin. So a good way to think to yourself, am I being an obnoxious Christian or am I being a godly Christian, is how angry you are and what sort of words are coming out of your mouth. So humor is an important part of communication. Yet mocking is rarely helpful. Proverbs 11:12 reminds us, whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. So that living honorably before the Gentiles or non-Christians allows for gentle humor, for building up, but not for propping up our own egos. As citizens of heaven, we have the responsibility and the authority to speak into the lives of non-believers with our conduct. But in so doing, we have to say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:10, the authority that the Lord has given me is for building up and not for tearing down. Now, in the past, because we had a widely Christian culture, it has been acceptable to mock sins that are not very broadly held in the congregation. And we need to stop doing that. Again, humor is acceptable, but mockery is destructive. There's often a subtle but important difference between the words, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ," and "attacking people." There's a difference between saying, "You're stupid and I disagree with you." Now, our culture holds an unfortunate double standard here. But as Christians, it is our responsibility to attempt to act ideas in a winsome and clear way. But we should limit our attacks on people. Because you see, everybody has a sinner that they love. And they know that that sinner intuitively is created in the image of God. And when we mock them and we attack the image of God, they know that something wrong is happening. And so Christians can use humor, but we cannot attempt to destroy in the use of our humor. And to live honorably in the world requires that we are the people who purposely do the things that Jesus supports in our communities and in our culture. Jesus does not want, from his law, for us to have a civil war every time we have an election. Jesus wants children to have safe neighborhoods. And your neighbor wants you to not litter, and it's okay if you reduce your carbon footprint in wholesome and common sense ways. Jesus wants you to vote and serve publicly. These are all things that Jesus wants us to do, and the wider culture wants us to do, and this is part of living honorably within the world. Yet we have to also remember, our Lord Jesus wants us to go further than that. Our Lord Jesus wants us to share the gospel, and the gospel always cuts. We are the aroma of life for those who are being saved, and the aroma of death for those who are perishing. Jesus also wants us to explain to our neighbors why we don't do X. And we want to do it in a careful, respectful, and winsome way. But part of our responsibility as Christians is to live to accommodate the culture where we can, but also to bind against it. We want to be able to tell the world that the passions of their flesh are at war with their soul. This isn't good for you. And then we are to be the people who actually abstain from those passions. Now, we do these things because it pleases God. It saves our souls, and it also has the potential of saving our neighbor. 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We're holy not because we're sanctimonious. We're holy because it pleases God. And we know that we are saved because we want to please God. And we're holy because God uses it as a means to attract people to the gospel so that they might be saved on the day of visitation. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Our God, we come before you, and you're such a good God. You're so kind to us. You have given us this beautiful law and told us to follow it. And yet, Lord, we have desires within our heart that continue to rebel against you. We pray, God, that you would please allow us to overcome these things. We pray, God, that we would be a people who love you. And we pray that we would be a people who obey you before a watching world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.